So David's going to be preaching, but I just came up here to share with you guys the pertinent scripture for today. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians in chapters 6 and 7, just various chunks of there, so I'll just read it. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then we're jumping to chapter 7, verse 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband gives to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now concerning the now we're jumping to, I was wrong before, that was chapter 7, not verse 7. Now we're at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. But this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote a good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. God's word. David.
Thanks, Ryan. Whew, a lot of scripture there. And so as you can imagine, we have a lot of work to do. My name is David. I am a church planting intern here at Antioch, and I'm glad to have you with us. We are in the final week of a study that we've entitled Gospel Sexuality. So for the past 5 weeks, we have attempted to lay the foundational groundwork for the Christian teaching on all sorts of things as it pertains to sex, gender, maleness, femaleness, masculinity, femininity. And this week, what we want to do is wrap up our study on these things by approaching the topic of sex, marriage, and singleness, human relationships. And so disclaimer, as Andy has done for the past 5 weeks, this is not a final word on any of these matters. This is simply an opening word. Don't mistake me. I don't mean that the Bible is not a final word on the matters. What I'm saying is our teaching series is not meant to be a comprehensive, full-blown biblical theology of all of these issues. Rather, this is an opening word for us as a community to approach these very deep and very nuanced and very hot-button charged issues that we face in our culture today. And so with that disclaimer, let us go to prayer, and then let's get to work. Father, we need you to send your Spirit today. We need to hear from you. God, we have faith that you have chosen to deliver the revelation about yourself to us in words. And so we have confidence, and we are praying for confidence that your word will not return void, that you will soften and change and turn our hearts to be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Lord, give me confidence in the scriptures. Let us as a body have curiosity as it pertains to questions and gray issues. And may we speak as a family with clarity on these things. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, actress Scarlett Johansson made headlines across the world, trending across all forms of social media with some of her statements about monogamy. Maybe you saw them. Speaking in an interview with Playboy, Johansson said, quote, "I think the idea of marriage is very romantic. It's a beautiful idea, and the practice of it can be a very beautiful thing." But then she countered, "I don't think it's natural, though, to be a monogamous person," end quote. And this is not the first time she's made statements like this. In 2008, during an interview with Cosmopolitan, she made similar remarks saying, quote, "I don't think it's a natural instinct for human beings to be monogamous, but it doesn't mean I don't believe in monogamy or true love. I believe in finding a soulmate," end quote. Maybe it was that belief in finding a soulmate that led her to accept the role in 2013, the Spike Jonze film, Her. Maybe you're familiar with it. If you have seen it, or even if you're not familiar, the movie is a story that follows a quirky man who writes love letters for other people as a profession. And yet he himself is found in the complex relational relationships. His name is Theodore. And in the movie, he embarks on a perfect, visually arresting romantic relationship with Scarlett Johansson's part, Samantha. Only we come to find out that Samantha isn't a person. She's an operating system, a computer. Think like Amazon, Alexa, something like that. The movie progresses as Theo and Samantha become more and more involved in the lives of one another, their simple friendship blossoming into an emotionally intimate relationship with one another that has people all around Theo, including Catherine, his soon-to-be ex-wife, making statements trying to bring him back to reality like, "You always did want a wife without the challenges of anything that is real." While an odd fictitious story, it accomplishes its purpose of exploring the complexities of romance in an increasingly technological world. Along the way, as the relationship progresses, Samantha comments to Theo, "I want to learn everything about everything. I want to discover my true self." At that moment, taken by her, Theodore replies, "I want that for you too. I want to discover my true self. I want that for you too." We live in a culture that's very conflicted when it comes to romance. On one hand, we all hear the messages from everywhere that say success and self-fulfillment are the chief virtues, and romance only stands in the way. And so make sure you're a successful person. Make sure you've accomplished all of your personal goals before you try and approach romance. But on the other hand, we hear through our Valentine's Day advertising, the romance novels, and endless chick flick films that all have the same story. You aren't truly a complete person until you've met and married your, as Scarlett Johansson puts it, soulmate. So what are we to make of this? What hope is there for the single person? The married person who sits here unhappy, the sexually active person who is empty. It's my belief that this morning that we find answers that address those types of questions in this passage. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 reveals that the Christian faith in its very early infancy had something particularly profound to say about the love story, about sex, marriage, and singleness. And I think despite more than two millennia in a completely different culture and across the pond from where Paul wrote, that the message found here is something just as profound today in Minneapolis, Minnesota. So what I want to do this morning is show you that the Christian faith provides a countercultural teaching on sex, singleness, and marriage that provides for us the highest form of freedom you can possibly imagine. So let's take these things one at a time. First, the gospel transforms sex. I want to start by recognizing that this passage, if you were following along with Ryan, is really confusing. It's really weird. I mean, you almost hear like a schizophrenic Paul. You burn with sexual desire, take a wife. It's better that you don't, but you can. I'd rather you not, but hey, that's just me. If you want a wife, though, get married. Are you single? Stay single. It's going to be easier. Oh, it's not that easy. Get married. And at first, it's easy to get lost in Paul's language back and forth, but in order to begin to unpack this, you have to realize that Paul is writing a letter to a young church, one that he was integral in starting just a few years before, that had recently written a letter to him asking for help regarding all types of practical matters. You see, they are in their early stages of trying to work out what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so all of these practical questions arise, like, what do we do in this and what do we do in that? And so they write this letter to Paul. And so he addresses their questions by quoting them and then answering them. Verse 12 of chapter 6 starts with one of these slogans, if you will, that the Corinthian church was using. All things are lawful for me, the Corinthians say, and Paul retorts, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated. That is, I'll not be brought under the power of anything. In verse 13, the Corinthians raise another point with their next slogan. They say, food is meant for the belly and the belly for food, but God will destroy them both. You see, in Paul's day, there were two prevailing attitudes regarding sex. And both arose from a misunderstanding of the body. First, you see here that for some, sex is simply an appetite that must be indulged, a sort of necessary evil that you must just partake in so that you can have some release. The second attitude is found further into the section in verse 1 of chapter 7. Look there, Corinthians said, it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Literally, the married men were avoiding sex altogether because in their estimation, sex was part of this material world. The body was tied to this earth. And so to embark into a sexual encounter meant that you were not living in the spiritual realm. You were instead tied to this world. And this thinking arose from a competing ideology with Christianity that was just in its seed stage, Gnosticism. It's a sort of proto-Gnosticism. Now you say, what's Gnosticism? What's Gnosticism? Good question. Well, the Gnostics considered there to be a very sharp divide between what is earthly and physical and what is spiritual and heavenly. All physical matter is tied to the earth, and therefore it's evil. But in contrast, the soul is spiritual. And so even though these two ideas are completely opposite in the Corinthian church, indulge or stay away, they're birthed out of the very same erroneous idea about the body that Gnosticism portrayed, the worthlessness of the body. But Paul presents his case that both of these ideas, sex as a necessary evil and sex as dirty, fail to grasp the Christian understanding of sex in the plan of God. And he roots his argument in the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 13. He says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" In these verses, Paul argues that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And you say, well, what constitutes sexual immorality? Well, for Paul, the word he uses here, porneia, which probably sounds familiar to us, is not just referring to pornography in its narrowest sense, but any type of sexual conduct outside the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. And why is this the case? Why is sexual immorality, the body, not meant for sexual immorality? Well, because in the gospel, by virtue of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead following his death on our behalf, Paul reasons that we too will be reunited with these bodies. Glorified, new bodies, yes, but these bodies nevertheless. And because of that, what we do with these bodies actually matters. Contrary to the Gnostic devaluation of the body, Christianity comes along and is the first philosophy, the first theology, the first religion to actually say there is intrinsic value in your body. Therefore, we must take care to treat the body with a certain sacredness which belongs to it. And sexual immorality mars the body in a way that no other sin does. Where do I get that from? Well, look at verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Your initial reaction to these verses may be similar to that of much of the church of the last several years that has reduced this to simply mean that sexual sin is in a different stratosphere of sin, as if there's an increased defilement about it. But that's not exactly what Paul means. Rather, what most scholars would agree that Paul is getting at here is that the sexual act has been designed to bring two people into radical oneness in a way that no other act can do. And so when one enters into this relationship, a sacred dance ensues in which the emotions, spirituality, the whole person, their intellect, volition is fully engaged. Further, it's the only act, unlike drugs or cutting or suicide or anything that we might think of, in which the entire act is carried out solely by the body. And so far from devaluing sex, Paul here is far ahead of his time, recognizing that sexual union is much more than a simple, dirty, animalistic tendency or a necessary evil. It was and is holy, a sacred act whereby God himself may and ought, as verse 20 says, be glorified in the body. But what does that have to do with us right now? So Paul's understanding of the gospel presents a revolutionary view of sex for the ancient community, but how is this revolutionary and transformative for us right now? Surely we don't deal with the same concepts that were floating around in his day. But what's so interesting about this particular topic is that these wrong ideas of sex are still, thousands of years later, the predominant views of sex in our culture. First, you have the sexual libertine. Sex is like food. Have it when you need it. And second, the sexual skeptic. Sex is dirty. Stay away. The latter you find in the church, at least in word or theory. But the first is much more pervasive, much more widespread. You find it everywhere, including the church. Indeed. And Paul's teaching on this matter is just as revolutionary as it was 2,000 years ago. Today, we might call this the hookup culture. It's not limited to that. It's not limited to hooking up in its truest sense, but let's just run with that idea. Recently, Lisa Wade authored a book titled American Hookup, The New Culture of Sex on Campus. I think it was just released maybe last year. And in the book, she analyzes the sexual trends among college students. One reviewer of the book says this about the author. Quote, Miss Wade is no prude. She recognizes the positive aspects of the hookup culture she's studying, seeing it as an outgrowth of many progressive social movements, which collectively give students, quote, this is Lisa Wade's words, a joyous sense of liberation when it came to sex. But don't miss what Miss Wade says there. The hookup culture gives students a joyous sense of liberation. Let me translate that. Satiating the sexual appetite by hooking up results in joyous freedom. But hear what Miss Wade says elsewhere in that same book after exhausting readers with statistics. Quote, the average graduating senior has hooked up 8 times during their college career, about once per semester. Those who do hook up report mixed feelings about the experience, with 1 in 3 saying that intimate relationships in the past year have been traumatic, difficult, very difficult to handle. And later she writes, there is a persistent malaise, a deep, indefinable disappointment. Notice the incongruence of those statements. In the same book, this is a New York Times bestseller. Hookup culture gives students a joyous sense of liberation, of freedom. But that freedom overwhelmingly looks like deep, indefinable disappointment and or trauma. Does that make any sense? And Lisa Wade's hardly the only one that publishes these sorts of conflicting reports. Universities, medical professionals, and so on frequently acknowledge that this unbridled approach to sex is at the very least not helpful. And so I pose this simple question this morning, and I must be absolutely crazy to do this in the middle of our urban city. What if the high view of sex that the Apostle Paul lays out in these verses, a view that lifts high one's body and the holy sacredness of sexuality, is actually the most freeing approach to sex that there is? What if? What if playing by the Creator's rules, you know, the one who actually fashioned every genitalia, and thought up the entire sexual experience, all of it. What if playing by those rules resulted in the truest freedom? Freedom that looks like not having to serve your sexual whims. Freedom that allows and even glorifies sexual exploration within the marriage covenant. Freedom that results in joy, not shame. I don't want to belabor this point. I simply want you and I to linger here for a moment. What if? Because I think that's a radical question for us, even as the majority here probably identify as followers of Jesus. And as we linger, hear Paul's rebuttal to the Corinthian church's slogan in verse 12, where they say, "All things are lawful for me." What does Paul say? "But I will not be dominated by anything." Can I offer a translation of those words? "All things are lawful for me today, but I will not be enslaved by any supposed freedom." That is to say, freedom does not necessarily entail the lack of restraints, but rather true freedom entails operating according to intended design. Let me say that again. Freedom does not necessarily entail the lack of restraint, but rather true freedom entails operating according to intended design. The Christian faith contends that sex, like other things, works best and results in the greatest joy when it is used as the Creator intended. And so I ask you, men, women, married, single, are you buying into one of those lies of our culture? One of those cheap visions like the Corinthians. One that says sex is dirty or it's just an impulse. And if so, I urge you to consider Paul's revolutionary gospel vision of sex. What does this vision of sex look like? On those grounds, and with that understanding of freedom, it looks like two things. Two. First, flee sexual immorality. Verse 18 says it in as many words. Run from all types of sex that don't look like this lofty vision. That doesn't make you a prude, but that does make you a revolutionary person. Perhaps in this sex-soaked culture, the most revolutionary thing that you can do is not have sex. But hear me. Abstinence is not shameful either. It's beautiful. It's countercultural. And it's a beautiful picture of resting in the gospel, saying, this thing that culture tells me I need, and that I can't live without, is so holy and so valuable that I can live without it, because my hope is not in my sexual encounters or my sexual fulfillment. So flee for freedom's sake. Second, this vision looks like fleeing immorality, but also it looks like having sex with your spouse often. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what they're saying. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of control. As I've already mentioned, because of the view that sex was dirty, spouses in Corinth weren't having sex. They were avoiding sexual contact. But in paraphrased terms, what Paul says to them in light of this lofty vision of the body, sex, and freedom is, have sex with your spouse and have it regularly. Now, I don't mean to be crude or crass. I really don't. But that is indeed what the apostle is saying here. Husbands and wives, on the basis of the holy sacred nature of sex given to you by God as a way of intimately knowing the whole person of your spouse and forming oneness, come together often. And come together not for your own self-fulfillment as culture approaches sex, but rather in a spirit of self-giving. Or as I heard one pastor say, in a manner of self-donation. We have some married couples in this room, right? A few. And can I just speak to you very candidly for a minute? In my 6 and almost a half years of marriage, one thing that Jamie and I have learned is that sex takes work. Like any other part of your marriage, a healthy sex life must be cultivated. And if we don't take care to tend the garden of sexual intimacy, which we've already learned intrinsically involves the whole person, the emotion, the spiritual, the intellect of the other person. If we don't take care to tend that garden, Satan will attack. And Satan often will prevail. Now again, let me circle back to my introduction and remind you, because one of the dangers with preaching and with theology in general is that if you don't say everything about everything at every moment in time, you get accused about, well, everything. This is not an exhaustive theology of sex. And I recognize that this conversation always involves real people, real marriages, different seasons of life, which might involve children or sickness or pain, sin, or other things, okay? And so I'm not just making this the prescriptive diagnosis for your married sex life. But as a general rule, Paul here addresses the culture of his day, and I think ours too, as I converse with some of the literature and converse with some of our friends about sex in marriage. Sex doesn't always happen regularly. But a gospel understanding of the nature of the body and sex will help spouses to see the benefits of coming together in physical union on a regular basis. So enough there. That was the part of the sermon that my wife has been freaking out about for 2 weeks. You can come back in. The Christian faith through the gospel transforms sex. But it's not just sex. Paul goes on in this section to make another radical culture-shaping statement. Not only does the gospel transform one's view of sex, but second, the gospel transforms one's view of status. And if you're looking at the little handout there, don't freak out. I know it has 3 Roman numerals. This is the last point. So it's not going to be an 85-minute sermon. I just forgot to erase that when I sent it to our admin this week. The gospel transforms one's view of status. What do I mean by that? Well, the Christian community totally reshaped culture's understanding of relational status. That is how they saw marriage and singleness. And it gave the world something altogether new. Altogether new. It had never been conceived of this way. So let's explore this word on marriage and singleness. And if you're here this morning and you're like, and you're single, I can just see it now. You're like, classic. A guy 26, married for 6 and a half years, since he was like 4. is going to tell me about my singleness. This is going to be good. Grab the popcorn. I understand that sentiment. I think I really do. And like, what do I have to say about singleness? And so that's why I want you guys to know, I've prayed and pored over this portion of the text this week, and I've conversed with many of my friends and family, and I've just tried to listen. Not respond, not offer up my helpful wisdom, but just listen. And so what I want to offer this morning in just a few minutes really is just a synthesis of some of the things that I've heard. And some of the things that I believe the Spirit through the Scriptures has pressed into my own heart. I recognize that even in this room, singleness can represent a variety of different things. For some of you, singleness is a choice. For whatever reason, you've chosen to be single, and that's great. For some, it represents a wound. You know the pain of a spouse walking out on you. And that beautiful vision of the future of your life together is going up in flames. And for many of you, I'm willing to wager the majority of you in this room, singleness represents a longing. A deep longing, a hunger for companionship, for intimate love. And that longing has given way at various times, maybe even today, to anxiety, depression, negative self-image, or even despair. So what could the Christian teaching possibly offer you? Look at chapter 7, verse 6, and we'll find out. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, and one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. And drop down to verse number 25. Now concerning the betrothed, your translation might say virgin, which again assumes no sex outside of married. It's just talking about unmarried. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. What in the world does that mean? Essentially, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is simply this. Are you single or widowed? That's good. Stay like that. Are you a married man or a woman? Great. Stay like that. Are you content in your singleness? Awesome. That's a great way to be. Do you really want to have sex with the one to whom you're betrothed? Still great. Get married. Are you married currently? Stay married. Are you single currently? Cool. Stay single. And on the surface, it might have your head spinning, but quite literally what Paul is doing here is he is giving permission. More than that, he's giving a commendation of the single life. A commendation of both marriage and singleness. And what you've got to understand is that this teaching in the first century is absolute insanity, and that's not an understatement. You see, in that time and place, very unlike secular Western society that values and honors self and individualization and individual achievement, none of that existed in the ancient world. In that time, there were no single adults. Quite literally, the single adults of that day were the prostitutes that we just read about in chapter 6. In that day, your honor, your worth, and your status was bound up in one thing and one thing only, your family. And if you don't have family, you don't have heirs, you don't have heritage, you don't have pedigree, you are a nobody. And so for Paul to come right out and bluntly make these statements regarding singleness would have been absolutely shocking. What do you mean our singles and widows ought to remain single? To be single was to be of no value to the society. And that's why Caesar Augustus in that day actually decreed that widows had to marry within 2 years or else they would be fined. Singles were of no value to society. And while this may not explicitly be a problem that we see often in our urban context, can I call this the church's hometown problem? You know, like you go back home, you're barely 22, you go back home to, like, no disrespect, like Alexandria or Glencoe, and you sit around the table. Anyone from Alexandria or Glencoe? Okay. All right. like 75% of our church walks out. So like you go home for Thanksgiving and you sit around the table and grandma so subtly goes like, oh, you still haven't met a nice boy. I'm going to die soon. Oh, and you're almost 22. You know, menopause is right around the corner. Like, have you ever experienced that? It's like in the church's culture, if you make it past 21, the legal adult age in our country, and you haven't found a spouse, and you don't have kids, and you're not in a nice home with a white picket fence, you're a failure. And it's this subtle or sometimes not so subtle idea that you'll never be a someone until you've married someone. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. That is a damaging, damnable lie, and Paul shatters that mentality in this text. He comes right out in verse number 8 and he says, singleness is good. In fact, as if he's not been radical enough, singleness is advantageous to you. How could that possibly be? Well, for two reasons for the apostle. First, if you're single, he says, you may be free from tribulations. Look at verse number 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Paul's not saying that marriage is just full of hassles. What he means is that as he surveys the present realities facing the Christian church in his day, intense persecution, singleness offered the advantage of not having to care for a family amidst intense personal suffering, physical suffering. And how do we know that? Well, look back to verse number 26, where he mentions the present distress. It's rather obvious, I think, that in view of physical persecution, the suffering one must endure as an individual must in some way pale in comparison to facing it while also watching your family suffer. I hope that makes sense. I think of some of the stories I've read from the publication Voice of the Martyrs of men and women enduring the excruciating pain of watching their families decapitated or ripped limb from limb, and as each limb comes off their children. I'm not being sensational. Some of these stories are real. The father or the mother being asked, will you renounce Jesus now? Think about that pain. That is what Paul is getting at. After watching your loved ones suffer unimaginable horrors, the easy thing becomes facing that physical suffering for yourself. So Paul says singleness has its advantages. First, it offers you freedom from that reality. But I think that it's really hard in Minneapolis, Minnesota in 2017 to really get excited about that one because, like, that's not my reality right now. Like, that doesn't happen. So let us consider advantage two. Look at verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Not only does singleness provide freedom from more intense persecution, but second, singleness offers you freedom from anxiety, that is, from concerns, divided concerns, the text says. On the one hand, you have the concerns of your spouse, and on the other hand, you have the concerns of your Lord. Now, ideally, those two things mesh, and I will say that most often those things will and do dwell in harmony, but there are times when there will be conflict, and that has to be navigated, and that takes care and great energy. I love how one of my mentors put it. One, singleness provides you the opportunity to navigate one marriage rather than two. That of your divine marriage to your Savior. That is exactly what Paul is getting at when he says he would rather one remain single so as to, verse 35, secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, singleness actually is advantageous because it allows one to be undivided in his or her relationship with Jesus. All attention may be directed at the relationship that you have with your God. What's beautiful is that is what marriage was intended to do in the first place. In The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller, he puts it this way, quote, marriage was created to be a reflection on the human level of our ultimate love relationship in union with the Lord. But this high view of marriage tells us that marriage, therefore, is penultimate. It points us to the real marriage that our souls need and the real family our hearts were made for. Even the best marriage cannot by itself fill the void in our souls left by God. Without a deeply fulfilling love relationship with Christ now and hope in a perfect love relationship with Him in the future, married Christians will put too much pressure on their marriage to fulfill them, and that will always create pathology in their lives. But singles too must see the penultimate status of marriage. If single Christians don't develop a deeply fulfilling love relationship with Jesus, they will put too much pressure on their dream of marriage, and that will create pathology in their lives as well. However, if singles learn to rest and rejoice in their marriage to Christ, that means they will be able to handle the single life without a devastating sense of being unfulfilled and unformed. And you might as well learn to tackle this spiritual project right away. Why? Because the same idolatry of marriage that is distorting your single life will eventually distort your married life should you find a partner. So there's no reason to wait. Demote marriage and family in your heart. Put God first and begin to enjoy the goodness of single life. End quote. Demote marriage. That sounds so anti-Christian. Marriage is to be celebrated and esteemed, yes, but it is not ultimate. In fact, for Midwestern Christian communities like our own, marriage and family is far too often the reigning idol of our hearts. The battle for the throne of our hearts is fought at the place of marriage and the family. And so we must constantly be putting marriage back in its proper place. What Christianity did in the first century is it not only made possible the single life of those unmarried or widow, but it celebrated it. It held it in high esteem. And very unlike the infamous, maybe you're familiar with this, 1986 Newsweek article. It's like still viral. If you like just go into Google and type like singleness, like it's the first thing. This is 1986, where they compared the single life as something only slightly more enviable than homicide. And for many, that was, and I think, is a relief. That singleness is an okay, a great, a complete way to be. You don't need to get married. You're free to remain single. That's okay. Whew. Yes. I hope that takes some pressure off your shoulders. You can actually read histories of the ancient world that describe how peculiar this was to the surrounding culture. There were few things as radical as making statements like these. You want to stay single? That's okay. That's good. You have family here in Christ. we will care for you as our own. And you will care for us as your own. You are a somebody. Somebody who can serve us. Somebody who can teach us. This is a completely new concept. So singleness, because of the gospel, can and should be celebrated. It secures my undivided devotion to God. And some of you are like, but you don't understand. I want to be divided. I really want to be divided. I really want that division. You're looking for someone. You desire a spouse. That's good. What to be done? What's to be done? Well, for Paul, the answer to that truly lies in the understanding of the gospel and redemption history. What do I mean by that? Well, let me put it this way. The gospel revolutionizes your love story by properly positioning it in the love story. None of this will make sense unless you understand that. In a culture that sends so many conflicting messages about singleness and marriage, about wholeness, what are we to do? Well, you're just trying too hard. He'll probably come when you're not looking. God has the perfect someone out there. Just have more faith. Unhelpful. Damaging. Lies. None of us can tell you that. Those are false. I don't know if you'll ever get married. I don't know if the wounds of a past marriage or a present marriage will ever fully be healed in this life. But what I do know is that the gospel reshapes our understanding of true love, as Scarlett Johansson puts it, searching for our soulmate. How? Well, it's precisely because the gospel is the climax of a redemptive story that is nearing its end. And that reality frees you and I, no matter our relational story, to live with that story, the truest story that has secured for all who believe a new family, a new love story, a new marriage. And we all in this new story find ourselves moving into the denouement where we will find ourselves adorned as a beautiful bride together on the arm of a savior groom, a king, a knight in shining armor, feasting, drinking around a marriage. This is precisely the storyline that Paul's reminding the Corinthians of, and the one that we must be reminded of today. Just real quickly, look at verse 29. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Don't get too high. Don't get too low, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away." Every good story follows a story arc. And if you jump into that arc and expect it to make sense out of order, you'll get all confused. It's no different in the story of Christianity laid out for us in the scriptures. If we forget where we are, we will end up making good things like sex and marriage and singleness ultimate things, and end up making the ultimate thing, our divine romance, a secondary thing. Maybe you're here today and you say, "I'm not a follower of Jesus. I don't care to be a follower of Jesus. So how does this divine romance thing that you're talking about help me?" Well, consider, our secular Western society is the first society in which we have no concept of an ultimate, of an afterlife, much less a relationship with the divine. In fact, as one author puts it, "There has never been a time in history in which human life is considered so insignificant. But because of this common heart longing that every single one of us has, we find that we must make our life significant somehow." And so, as the same author puts it, the first place we as a secular society ran to is the romance, the love story. We believe that our personal romance will provide the freedom and significance that we hunger for. It will provide ultimate fulfillment. And so we search, we quest for this fulfillment, and we undoubtedly fall prey to the prevailing ideas of sex, that devalue both body and sacred act. We inflate marriage to a place where foisted expectations can never be met, or where you become paralyzed with the fear of picking the wrong spouse. We serve a cultural concept of success at the expense of serving others. We make the grave error of treating singles around us as if they are not complete or less than, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Why? Because if we have no ultimate final hope, we must find something or someone to put our hope in. But I can promise you that if that is what you're looking for within your love story, you will not find it. I can promise you that if in your current relational status you have not found fulfillment, don't believe for a minute that a change of status will give you what you're looking for. But when we collectively, together, as the church, speak the gospel to one another, reminding us of where we are in the story, and we focus our attention on that gospel story, the love story, the romance to beat all romances, it will free us to love one another, to learn from one another, and to offer our culture a radically different understanding of what it means to be a complete, whole person, one who is satisfied in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that is what freedom looks like. That is the romance that we were created for. Don't believe the lies that our culture peddles to us, that freedom is found in unbridled sexual encounter, polyamorous sexual encounter, as Johansson seems to believe. Freedom is only found in the context of marriage with your soulmate, that freedom is found rid of the hassles of marriage. The gospel transforms our view of sex, singleness, marriage. And so, I invite you here this morning. Enter into this room today. It's the only place, guaranteed, the only place that you find utter freedom. Let's pray. Father, that was a lot for our hearts to digest. And so I pray that we will not be overcome with the weight of trying to wade through every word that is spoken, every word that is being considered, but I pray that your Spirit would press into us deeply the things that you would have for our heart. Will you satisfy our thirst? Will you fill our hunger? Will you convince us that within Christ, through the gospel, all of us